Before we jump into our normal routine with our scripture reading and studying the Word of God, we do have the privilege of having Lee and Becky Ward with us today and to tell us a little bit about what's going on in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And so right now I'm going to invite you to come on up, Lee, and tell us a little bit about what's happening and how we can be praying for you. And then I've asked Curtis, when you're finished, if he can come up and pray for you guys.
Well, first of all, I want to say it's a pleasure to be here. I was just sitting there thinking, just a couple weeks ago, I was in church in Congo. Now I'm in church in Idaho, in Juneau, actually, to be exact. And so it's a pleasure to be here. The main thing is to pray for our people. Our Congo people, they're open to the gospel. You don't have anybody turning you down. In fact, they will fight for a Bible if they can. And Becky can explain a little bit more about that than I can. But I always try to keep tracts and Bibles close to my car so that when if I come across a cop or something or somebody needs one, I've given. In fact, one time I was going to work real early in the morning and rolled the window down and I gave the cop a Bible. So whenever he sees me, even though I might be a mile away, he'll stop the traffic so I can turn real easy. I got to be careful because the other people don't pay attention. But anyway, it's been an encouragement with our association. The people took a stand and said, hey, look, this isn't right. And so very diplomatically, we set the people down for a while, and we're just trusting the Lord that he will change hearts, not what we do, but what the Lord will do to their hearts. Like we've said in our presentation we did this morning about their youth with our group there, it's called Center Ilikia, a center of hope, and it is rewarding to see the young men come back in and step in to try to help. We have a house issue. We're just trusting the Lord to take care of that. And we, in fact, on the 24th, we're heading, 24th we'll be in Congo. So we'll start flying here pretty quick. It's been nice to have a little cool weather. That much I can say. Just pray for our church as we will have them pray for you. And it's a miracle to be here. That's all I can say. Thank you very much.
And why don't you stay up here for just a second? Maybe as Curtis is making his way up, I wanted to read just this passage. 16 boys that you have at, and I called it Elikai, but it's Ilikia. I butchered that when I prayed this morning for you guys. Forgive me. You know when you read something and pronounce it right? Anyways, well, this is from Matthew 25, though. It says, the king will say to those who are on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, You did it for me. And you guys truly have done that for the least of these. And we praise the Lord for you. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your ministry. And it's an important privilege. It's an important responsibility that we have to participate as you go and do something that we're really incapable of doing. And so, Curtis, let me hand the microphone to you. And then we're going to lay hands on our brother here. And actually, I should have invited you first, forgive me, but we'll lay hands on you right now and pray for you.
Great. Lord, we do thank you for the wards, and their testimony is proof of your promises and your love for us, and we just ask that you bless their ministry and you provide for their needs, as they have many and the people they care for have many. And we thank you for their relationship with us, my family and the church. And I thank you for them. And we ask that you bless the Congo through them. And that their influence would not only continue but grow, and that situations that are going on in their life that are difficult, pray that that would grow them, make them stronger, and that you would bless in those situations, that those would turn to be blessings. Again, we just thank you for the words, and we ask for their safety as they travel. Lord, bless this service this morning and open our hearts and minds toward your word. Amen.
You want to go ahead and take that microphone? Now I will. Verses 1 through 13. Matthew 17, 1 through 13.
Good morning. Okay, so I'm reading from the New King James Version, Matthew 17, 1 through 13. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the opportunity to come to this church. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for coming to save us. Thank you for dying on the cross and coming back to life to take away our sins so we can have that direct route to heaven. Help us to be brave and get out into our community and share that good word that needs to be spread. Help us to pray for the wards and encourage them and all of those kids that they help and the communities there. Help us to do that here in CUNA too, and help us to spread it to everyone that we meet and be brave. Lord, I just pray that you'll bless this time that we have together, that we'll learn a lot from you, and that we will open your word later on in the week. We say this in your name. Amen.
Thank Yesterday, my family had the opportunity to go to see a Christian comedian, Tim Hawkins. I don't know if you guys are familiar with him. We got to go and enjoy him last night. I will not even try to reproduce any of the songs that he sings or anything like that, or even to try to tell the same jokes that he tells, because I will utterly fail if I do that. But I was just thinking about it, and I was just considering it. You know, the glory of a comedian comes when he makes you laugh, right? And it was funny, there was a point where he tried out a new joke, and nobody laughed. And even with that, he was able to make that moment funny. He said, "I won't do that again. Thank you for being my guinea pigs." And he goes on and on. I'll just say my side hurt last night on my way home. That's how much we were laughing. There is glory that comes to many for whatever it is that they do. The glory of an athlete comes when he wins the championship and raises the trophy. The glory of a teacher might be when their students learn, and not just learn about something, but put that learning into practice. The glory of a musician is when they sing or play an instrument in such a way that it moves us emotionally in whatever way that song was intended to move us. Well, God has glory. Regardless of what God does, that glory belongs to Him. But here's the thing, we have a response to that glory, and that response ought to be worship. And whether we worship the Lord or not, God is still glorious. We see that glory revealed to men and women throughout the Old Testament in various ways. Let me read a few of these. In Exodus 24, God brought Israel out of Egypt. And it says, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain." Later in 33:18, Moses prayed, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." There's a connection with the goodness of God and the glory of God, isn't there? "And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." He further said, "You cannot see my face, for mankind shall not see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." Later, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining. It was glowing. And Moses loved that. In fact, he wanted to keep that. And so he put a veil over himself so that the glory of God would not leave him. After they built the tabernacle, Israel was told to do sacrifices in a certain way. In Leviticus 9, Israel built this tabernacle, and Aaron went in to make the initial sacrifice. And when he came out, he made the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offerings. And then it tells us, "The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering." The next verse tells us, "And when the people saw it, they shouted, and they fell on their faces." Worship was the response. That is the proper response of people, to bow down and worship. Others had these mountaintop types of experiences. For instance, Elijah, when he was there on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, or Baal, however it is that we might say it, and he prayed, and the Lord answered with fire, and he consumed the sacrifices. And the Lord took the day on that showdown between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. But little bit later, he went to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, and there Elijah saw a great wind, an earthquake, and a fire. But the Lord was not in these things. And then there was a still, small voice. And the Lord was in that still, small voice. And what did Elijah have to do? Do you remember? He covered his face and he came out. And he interacted with the Lord. The glory of the Lord was on full display at Mount Carmel with the consuming fire and upon Mount Sinai with that still, small voice. You know, there are a number of other places throughout the Old Testament that we can see God's glory on full display for all the people to see. And the response, again, is worship. And there's something that we can understand about God when he reveals himself. It is whether it is through creation, his miraculous acts like crossing the Red Sea, these mountaintop experiences that I just read to you. We understand that God is surrounded in his own glory because he is glorious. And if there is no glory, then it is a man-made God, and it is not the God of the Bible. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16 describes it this way. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. There's so many different ways that we can describe that idea of what glory is, the bigness, the weightiness of who God is, the heaviness of whatever it is that he's doing. Sometimes it's seen as light, but it is revealed in various ways. We understand that God is glorious. Well, in the New Testament, we're introduced to the second person of the Trinity. And I'm here to tell you, the Word of God is here to tell you that Christ has his own glory as well. And so let's look at that glory. The first thing I want to look at then from our text in Matthew 17 is that illumination of Christ, or I should say Jesus's illumination. When we come to Matthew 17, we have to remember, and you can write this down, okay, because this is really important. We have to remember as we read Matthew 17 that it follows after Matthew 16. Okay? I know that's brilliant, right? And actually, I had asked Mrs. Young to read the last couple verses, and then when I announced it, I announced the wrong verses, and she heard me, and so she read what I just announced we were going to read. I was going to have her read these last two verses of Matthew chapter 16. And maybe before I read those, actually, let me just remind you, in the context of what's been going on, they're up at Caesarea Philippi, way up north, right before the Feast of Tabernacles, and Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said that he would suffer and be killed on the third day. The disciples, they were shocked. Especially Peter, he couldn't believe his Lord. That's never going to happen. Are you kidding me? Jesus had to rebuke Peter, but the idea was scandalous. Messiah's not going to suffer. How could there be a suffering Messiah when we know full well that with Messiah comes kingdom and glory? And so Jesus responds and he says this. At the end of Matthew 16 and verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every person according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the context of Matthew chapter 17. And then we get to 17:1, 6 days later. I think there's a connection. I think it would make perfect sense to have the last two verses of chapter 16 flow right into chapter 17. In fact, if you read Mark and Luke, that's what happens, all right? The chapters flow together. You can read about that in Mark 9 and in Luke 9 as well, and see how those come together. This is one instance, the way it was written, the way it was intended to be read. But when Jesus goes up onto the mountain, he takes a close circle of friends, an inner circle of friends. We got Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And as we consider this, understand that this is probably Mount Hermon. It doesn't tell us the actual mountain. Probably Mount Hermon. It just tells us they go up to a tall mountain. And Luke 9:28 actually tells us that they go up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus takes his close buddies. And isn't it true that at times in the ministry of Jesus, there were a couple thousand that were there with Jesus at one time. And they would hear Jesus. Jesus would tell them things, whatever. He would dismiss them. And then at other times, there was a smaller circle of friends. In fact, in Acts 1, we can see this, an example of this. When 120 were there with the disciples, they were followers of Christ when he was still there with him. And, well, even within that, most of the time, Jesus in the gospel spent his time with the 12 disciples. And there are a few instances, this is one of them, where Jesus takes only a select few. Peter, James, and John. This is that close circle of friends. And there's a few other times when Jesus raised up Jairus' daughter from the dead, he took these three in with him. When Jesus withdrew in Gethsemane to go and pray, he took these three with him. Now, they fell asleep while they were supposed to be praying, but the point is, this is a close inner circle, and Jesus is going to reveal something to only these three friends of his. Specifically, what he just mentioned in Matthew 16:28. They would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They would see the Son of Man in his glory, the glory of the Father. And furthermore, this inner circle of friends, they had this memorable experience. Peter mentions it in 2 Peter 1:16-18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such as an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. John makes a similar reference, and he says this in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. John saw it. It was on display for him. He saw the glory of Christ. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I don't think we should limit what John is speaking of here to the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, but certainly that's part of what John was thinking when he wrote these words, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's consider this idea of the transfiguration then. Verse 2 says that Jesus was transfigured. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. Mark 9:3 says his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. Luke says that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. He changed. His clothes became white and gleaming. And so what is this idea then of a transfiguration? Well, transfiguration comes from the word metamorphotha, which is where we get our word for metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. When a caterpillar changes into a butterfly, right, there's a metamorphosis. There's an actual change that is taking place. Now, it's still the same caterpillar, but now it's a butterfly, okay, but it changed. That's the idea. Well, in the same way, or in at least in a similar way, the Lord is changing. It's still him, but he's changing, or he's being viewed in a different way as he is. In his chapter 16, verse 28 said, There are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This was a prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. And so then we ask the question, well, why does Jesus change? Why does he need to show his glory? What's the idea of this here? Well, when Jesus makes a prophecy, it needs to come true. And so this is a prophetic statement that needed to happen. Why is this important? Well, Jesus made a prophecy. And if he's a true prophet, everything that he says to happen is going to happen needs to happen. 6 days later, he takes them up on the mountain. Sometime while they are there on the mountain, his prophecy comes true. I think it's also important because back in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it says this, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." Now, Jesus uses that same phrase, the Son of Man, and again, he uses it, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Jesus uses that same phrasing that Daniel 7 used. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." Now, for certain, this is not the final fulfillment of Daniel 7 here, but it is partially a fulfillment. And at least in that partial idea of this fulfillment, we can see what is coming here. And here's the idea. Dwight Pentecost puts it this way. Christ was not transfigured by means of an external light focused on him so that he reflected the glory of God. Rather, this was the outshining of the essential glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. The Father's glory is Christ's glory. Christ's glory was not surrendered at the time of the incarnation, but was veiled. Christ, the King, the Messiah, has his own glory. And here in this event, when Jesus is transfigured, the veil is removed, and the glory of Christ shines forth in the same way that it shone with Moses, or with Elijah, or at the temple, or at the tabernacle. The glory of Christ is seen. We need to see this, and we need to enjoy this. And all the synoptic writers want us to know that Jesus, the King, has his own glory. Well, then we come to this, well, we've got prophets here. We've got two prophets, and I do think that it's funny. We've got Moses and Elijah, and how did Peter, James, and John know that it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, were they wearing name tags or something like that? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We can maybe guess that, hey, they just knew somehow that it was them. Maybe, I don't know, maybe Jesus said, oh, hey, by the way, guys, I'd like to introduce you here. Well, I don't know, maybe. But the idea is that they're there. And why do we have them there and not somebody else? You know, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, David, one of the other prophets like Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Why these two guys? And I've got a few suggestions here for you that I think are at least worth considering. Maybe one is that they were representatives of the law and the prophets, right? Moses gave the law. And we've got Elijah, who represents the prophets. And, of course, the law and the prophets is a reference to all of the Old Testament. And so they're representing all of the Old Testament here with the Lord. Maybe that's one suggestion. There's a few other things. Oops, I didn't put this next one on my slides. I added it a little bit later. But in the idea that they had seen the glory of God to at least some limited extent. And so maybe there's an association with Moses and Elijah. They had seen the glory of the Lord in the past, and now they're seeing the glory of the Lord again. Well, there's another thing that people like to point out. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 12, there's two witnesses that are going to come to Jerusalem. And many think that, well, perhaps these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Well, Elijah was the prophet who confronted Ahab and Jezebel. Moses, the prophet who again gave him the law. But now, in Revelation, they have this power over all the people there for 1,260 days, or let's call it 3.5 years, right? 42 months, however you want to look at this. And they have power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall. Well, who does that sound like? Kind of sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? One of their other powers that it clearly lays out for us is that they have the power to turn the water into blood. Well, who does that sound like? Kind of sounds like Moses. A lot of people think that they're here and they're getting ready for kingdom, and then there was a delay. Maybe. Maybe. I think it's worth at least considering Enoch. Enoch and Elijah were the two prophets in the Old Testament who never died. And it tells us in Revelation 11 that these two prophets that are doing these miraculous signs, that they both die and are raised from the dead and then taken up to the Lord. Well, that's for another time to look at Revelation 11. The point is that Moses and Elijah are here with Jesus as he is being revealed in his glory. And I'm just curious, what did they discuss? If you were on a summit for either an hour or for a weekend with Moses and Elijah, what would you want to hear from them? You know, tell us how it felt when this happened. Or is there any other detail that helps us to understand these events in a different way? Or tell us whatever things that you want to know about their lives. Well, I always wonder, what did they discuss with Jesus? Well, I don't think we have to guess too much, because Luke 9:31 tells us that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, Jesus has just mentioned to his disciples the previous week that he's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. He's going to tell them again in verse 9, he's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And this is obviously on the mind of Jesus. And perhaps one of the things that the Lord does here is to bring Jesus, yes, in his full deity, also in his humanity, though, to encourage him. Moses and Elijah are there to encourage Jesus, knowing that he is going to the cross in just a few months. You know, isn't it interesting that there's two times that the New Testament speaks of angels coming and ministering to Jesus? Remember, at the end of his fast, he fasted for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil, but then at the end of his fast, he's hungry, and just like you would be broken down after 40 days of not eating, Jesus was broken down too. The angels came and they ministered to him. And just before he is turned over by Judas and betrayed to the Romans, to the Jews who would kill him, Jesus was ministered again to by the angels. Now, what did that ministry look like? I don't know. We're not told some of the details. And yet, here's the idea, at the right time and in the right place, the Lord, the Father, brings the right people along to encourage and minister to Jesus. And maybe a simple application is this, is there somebody in your life who also needs encouragement? See, the Lord, the Father, sends people in his perfect timing, in his right way, to bring people to encouragement because they need it. When the Lord puts something like that upon your heart, don't ignore that. Pick up your phone, give him a phone call, send him a text. You know, for our young people here, there used to be this thing where you would take a pen, right, and a piece of paper, and you'd write notes to each other, and you could put this little sticker on there, we call it a stamp, right? Put it in the mail, and it goes somewhere. You know what? Those notes of encouragement are so important. Don't miss the opportunities that the Spirit puts upon you to minister to somebody in their moments of need, probably in a similar way that Moses and Elijah encouraged Jesus. You know, if Jesus needed to be encouraged, then you and I need to be encouraged especially. Don't miss those opportunities. Well, as we get there then, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John, they're all on the mountain together with them. It's exciting. And what happens? Peter interrupts everything. Lord, it's good that we're here. Well, gee, Peter, nothing gets by you. You know, what was your first clue, Peter? Was it when you saw Moses and Elijah there with Jesus? Or was it when you saw Jesus shining and transfigured in a way that nobody's ever seen another person because it's never happened before? All right, now before I get critical and judgy of Peter, let me just say, I think this makes perfect sense that Peter would suggest what he said, actually. And yet at the same time, there's going to be what I'm going to call a gentle rebuke. All right, can I put it that way? All right, so what was Peter thinking? Well, when they go up, well, hold on, let me step back for just a second. In October, October 16th to be specific, the Jewish people in Israel and here in the United States and around the rest of the world, they're going to celebrate something called Sukkot. You guys remember that? It's called we refer to it generally as the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it's the fall. It's very close to this time of the Feast of Tabernacles. They're there, and it makes perfect sense that Peter says, hey, it's close to this time. Let's celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles together. I'm going to help you out. All right, Jesus, I'll build a tent for you, Moses for you, and Elijah for you. I'm going to put myself right in the middle. I'm going to surround myself with you three prophets. This is exciting. I think it makes perfect sense. I don't want to be judgmental of what Peter says here. By the way, a couple of things in this idea of the Feast of Tabernacles. What it was done to do was, well, they would remember when Israel was wandering around in the wilderness and God provided for Israel. Gave them food, he gave them drink, he fed them the quail meat, he kept their shoes strong. And while a whole generation died there in the wilderness, a whole generation came through into the promised land. The Feast of Tabernacles is done to celebrate this. Furthermore, they're coming there together to pray for rain. This is the time when the rain starts to come in Israel, and it breaks up this hard, baked soil, and it makes it so that they can start to plow and then plant for the season. They would plant winter wheat, and in the spring, they would harvest this. They're praying for rain. But also, one final thing, they're looking forward to the kingdom. Hey, Jesus is revealed in his glory. It's time for the kingdom! Makes perfect sense, at least in my mind. But then we have what I'm going to call a gracious response from the Lord. Well, let's look at this. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, that would be Peter, still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Three things that the Lord brings out for Peter's sake and by way of extension, for our sake. Number one, hey, Peter, James, John, this is my Son. Now, they knew this. They already declared this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why did he say this again? Well, I think another affirmation, a merciful affirmation. Hey, get this through your thick skull. This is my Son, and don't you dare forget it. Number two, that Jesus was pleasing the Lord. Again, this is right on the heels of Jesus saying that he is going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. Yes, these things are pleasing to me. Don't forget that, Peter. Number three, would you please listen to him? Stop talking and listen. Now you say, wait a minute, a gentle rebuke?
how can you say this is a gentle rebuke? Because when we keep reading this in Matthew 17, it tells us when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. Well, yeah, how else are you going to respond? And yet in a gracious way, God speaks to these men and he tells them to listen. Listen, because this is the beloved Son. Yes, this is the one who has come. And furthermore, I think that there's a shout out to Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him." I think when the Lord said this, this would have been in the back of their mind. This is the prophet. Listen to him. And they did. Here's the problem. Jesus, he's like Moses. He's like Elijah. In many ways, we could make many comparisons between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But I think they were probably more interested in listening to Moses and Elijah. They'd already been following Jesus for 2.5 years. The problem is that Jesus is so far superior to Moses and Elijah. They've got nothing to stand on top of Jesus. No, Jesus is the mountain that you go to. That is the summit that we want to climb, to have that mountaintop experience. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Keep following Jesus and listen to him. And so we had Jesus' illumination. We have Peter's interruption. But then we have the disciples' interaction in these verses 9 through 13. When they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Okay. I think we can see that. This is the second time in a very short period of time that Jesus now mentions he's going to die and then rise from the dead. So he says, tell nobody until he has risen from the dead. And they didn't. Or at least the text doesn't say otherwise. But what about Elijah? Look at verse 10. And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Let me background for this question. I think you're probably aware of where I'm going. At least if you've been here. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the last verses of the Old Testament, says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." They understood that if the Lord's coming, if the Messiah's coming in all of his glory with his kingdom, Elijah has to come first. "Jesus, can you explain this to me? Because I'm not sure I understand. What am I missing?" And so Jesus says this in verses 11 and 12. He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wanted. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." All right, let me give you just a quick word about this. A few weeks ago, we looked at some of these verses that are connecting John to Elijah. And if you go with me for just a second, get this up here. In 1 Kings 19, 15 and 16, right after that still small voice, that same conversation, spoke to Elijah, and Elijah was given three commissions, all right? Three commissionings that he needed to lead. Number one, he was supposed to anoint Hazael king over Aram. He was to anoint Jehu king over Israel, and he was to anoint Elisha, a prophet, in his place. Remember that? Well, in point of fact, Elijah fulfilled one of these commissions. He goes down, and in the next couple of verses, he anoints Elisha to take his place. But who is it that does, in the spirit of Elijah, these things that were commissioned for Elijah to do? Well, it was Elisha. He fulfilled this commission to Elijah. In the spirit of Elijah, Elisha went, and he named these two kings, or he anointed these two kings. Now, who else goes in the spirit of Elijah, who takes a command that's given to Elijah, but goes in his spirit and accomplishes it? Well, it is John the Baptist. Others can come in the spirit of Elijah and accomplish what Elijah's commission was. And of course, that was John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is getting at here. This is the fulfillment. We see that Elijah has come. The king is here. He is in the presence. And ultimately, the people are going to reject their king. And when we get to Matthew 21 and then Matthew 23, we're going to see what that looked like and see what Jesus' response is to that rejection. Well, that's in a future day. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus has his own glory. We serve a great and a glorious king. His name is Jesus. He is the king. He is not on his throne in Jerusalem yet. But he's coming. He's coming again. And he will come in glory. Yes, he came in suffering already, but he's coming back and he's coming in glory. And if there's one thing that is the proper response, it is worship. Brothers and sisters, let's worship the King, Jesus, as we see his glory. Father, thank you for meeting us here today. Thank you for revealing your glory to Peter, James, and John, who wrote it down. And I pray, Father, that we would not be blind to the truth, but that we would see the glory of Christ, and that we would worship as the right and the proper response to who he is. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Yes, that he suffered and died, but thank you for the promise that he's coming back. And oh, we trust in that promise. We look forward to that promise, and we celebrate as we worship you together. Lord, in just a moment, we're going to take another offering, and I pray, Father, as part of our worship, that this offering would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, that you would do something marvelous with this offering, and I pray, Father, that you would raise up more boys to be leaders and ministers in the Democratic Republic of Congo. I can't say it. Eli Kai is all I can think of because that's how I've always read it. But Lord, I pray for the orphanage there in DR Congo. Lord, I pray that you would save each one of these boys that are there. And as we're considering just beyond the orphanage, I pray that you would raise up a new orphanage too for the girls that are there. Lord, would you bring the right people along to accomplish that? Lord, would you use us to be a part of accomplishing your perfect plans in the Democratic Republic of Congo. So Lord, for this offering that we're going to take right now, we pray for your blessing. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This moment I'll ask the men to come forward. Hopefully we still have those plates. And we're going to take an offering for our brothers and sisters for the wards. And all of this will go directly to them. Gentlemen, please come forward.